Good morning and welcome to Banchory Christian Fellowship Church to our live streamed service today. My name is Duncan and I have the privilege of serving as pastor here, and I want to encourage you, especially if you wouldn't normally be joining us, to get in touch with us and let us know who you are, and we'd be happy to answer any questions you have about the church or about any part of our service today. I'm sure for most of us this has been very much a mixed week. On the one hand, there has been the excitement and some of the positivity of schools returning, but also very much clouded by the tragic train accident that took place this week. What a tragedy, and we do remember and pray for those who lost loved ones. But of course, this is the sort of tension that we always live with. Our emotions, they flit between hope and despair, from joy to sorrow, from optimism to pessimism. And how could we be anything else with all that goes on in the world around us? Yet the reason why we continue to stream a service like this at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings is because we need to be reminded of what will bring us through this life and what will give us endurance through this complicated and often discouraging world. It is not waiting for a good government announcement. It is not waiting for a good news cycle. It is God himself, the giver of life. Listen to these words that God gave to his people Israel just before they entered into the promised land. These are from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Well, let's come before God now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, just as you could remind your people so long ago, you are a God who leads his people all the way through the wilderness into the promised land in times of plenty and in times of want. You never cease to be God. Over all, you do wondrously reign. You are the one who uplifts and who sustains. And how we ought to worship you, our Father, for your sustaining hand upon us. Even with all that is going on in the world, yet we have so much to thank you for. Along with all that has life and breath, we ought to come with praises before you. But Lord, we confess this isn't always the case. Rather, like the people of Israel were so often inclined to do, we look at all that we have and we praise our own power and strength. We take undue confidence in our abilities and our wisdom, and we forget you, our God. Even in this last week, we have neglected you, Lord. We have forgotten your goodness to us, conveniently forgotten how much we owe you, and we come humbly before you to confess. We are ungrateful, sinful creatures. And yet we can sing of you being the God of our health and of our salvation. You rescue us from our sins. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you for the deliverance he has provided for his people through his life, death, and resurrection. Help us, Lord, to never cease to cherish him. And comfort us, Lord, with the assurance that all who believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven their sins in him. We do take time to remember those who mourn today, especially those who lost loved ones in that terrible accident this week. We pray for your comfort, and that each one would find the unique comfort that Christ brings in the gospel. We thank you for emergency services and their tireless work, and that you would draw near to those who had to deal with a devastating scene. And now, Lord, we pray for ourselves too, that we would remember that we do not live on material things alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So speak to us today by the work of your Spirit. May your word be our sustaining food today, as we ask you to help us in this time together, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're turning now to our Bible reading, which is found in John's Gospel, and we're planning to spend these next 7 Sunday mornings looking at various passages in John's Gospel where Jesus teaches us something about himself using the formula, I am the... Well, today we're going to see Jesus as the bread of life. And before Marjorie reads that passage for us, I want to take a moment to just set the context. At the start of chapter 6 of John's Gospel, Jesus performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000. The crowds, they come to hear Jesus teach, and things drag on a bit, and the crowd get hungry. And so Jesus feeds them with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the people are amazed. They say to one another, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. But Jesus backs away from them at this point because John tells us he can see they intended to come and make him king by force. What a response to Jesus. They wanted to crown him king. Well, at night, Jesus left that scene, famously walking out on the water to his disciples who were struggling in their boat on the sea. And in the passage we're away to read now, it's the morning after the night before. What about that crowd who wanted to make Jesus king? Has he left any sort of lasting impression upon them? Well, let's read together. Well, you must never do your food shop when you're hungry. That's the advice. If you want to shop sensibly, stick to what you need for the week ahead, then do not, whatever you do, try and do it when you're starving. Because you know what happens. All sorts of things catch your eye. Oh, I could really go one of those. Haven't tried one of those for a while. I really fancy us having some of that. And your shop then becomes more driven by your stomach's cry for help than it does by what you really need to get. And this crowd in John chapter 6 is exactly the same. Though we could at first think there's lots of reasons to be positive about them. After all, they had wanted to crown Jesus as king when they had received his miraculous feeding. And look at them in verses 22 to 24. They're a bit perplexed about what's happened to Jesus. They knew that he hadn't got in the boat with his disciples, but they also knew that he wasn't with them. And so concluding that he couldn't have gone far, they make some effort to find him. They travel across the sea to Capernaum, where Jesus' home was. And it says there in the text in verse 24 that they went in search of Jesus. Surely that's a positive thing. But we find that this crowd, they are just empty stomachs seeking Jesus. They are empty stomachs seeking Jesus. They're coming to him for what they think they can get from him, to meet what they think are their biggest and most pressing needs, not at all realizing what they truly need. And I think Jesus is very clear on that, isn't he? In response to the question, how on earth did you get here? Jesus says in verse 26, "You are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Now, you could argue that the crowd, they had seen the signs that Jesus performed. In fact, you go back to the start of chapter 6, and you see that the reason why they came to Jesus in the first place is because they saw the signs that he'd performed. He was healing people who were ill. They had seen the sign and received, benefited from the sign of the miraculous lunch. But Jesus here says, even though they saw the signs, they didn't really see. They had only seen the sign itself. They had only seen their hunger satisfied. They had not been able to look beyond the sign to the thing that it signified. It's a bit like coming across a road closed sign and taking time to admire the depth of the red background, to be so impressed with the spacing of the letters and to think, if I ever make a sign, I'm going to do lettering like that. But if you do all of that admiration of the sign but fail to heed what the sign is telling you, then you're heading down a dead end and perhaps even into danger. This crowd need a complete change of perspective. They have gone to such effort to find Jesus, and all so they can get what Jesus calls the food that spoils. No, they need to give their energies to finding the food that lasts, that gives eternal life. In other words, this crowd, they are materialistic in how they think about Jesus. That is the sort of king they wanted to crown after he had fed them their lunch. One who could get things done to satisfy their material needs. But Jesus in this passage tells us that that sort of thinking really sells him way, way too short and actually fails to satisfy. He has come to give eternal life. It is to have the hope of life after death. Several times in this passage, did you notice that Jesus connects this language of eternal life to being raised up at the last day? And it's not just life that endures forever. It is life in all of its fullness. Later on in this Gospel of John, Jesus says that eternal life is to know God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is to know the assurance of eternal life now through Christ, who is the giver of life. So you look at verse 27 for a moment, and you see some of the characteristics of this food that leads to eternal life. What does Jesus say about it? He says it's a gift. It's something which the Son of Man will give you. So it is given by the Son of Man, which is one of these Old Testament messianic titles. The Messiah would be called the Son of Man. And this Son of Man, still in verse 27, is the one on whom God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And you could go back and read of Jesus' baptism, for example, and there God very openly puts his seal of approval on Jesus. This is my Son, my beloved Son. But perhaps even in some part, those miracles that the crowd had seen were part of God showing his seal of approval on his Son. But materialistic thinking is hard to shake. Having been told that this bread that leads to eternal life is a gift which is given by the Son of Man who is sealed by God the Father, their thoughts immediately come back to themselves. And they say to him, verse 28, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" There is a tone deafness to their question. Jesus has said it's a gift, that the Son of Man gives. And rather than saying, oh, please, can we receive this gift from you? We recognize you as the Messiah. They say, okay, then, well, what do we need to do to earn it? They assume that they have it in them to earn something from God. And as the conversation progresses, things get progressively more frustrating. Jesus says it's simple, really. The work that God requires is that you believe in the one whom he sent. Okay, say the crowd then. Well, what sign do you give us that we should believe? And they point back to a significant time in Israel's history, one we already read about in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the time after they'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're in the wilderness for nearly 40 years. And before entering the promised land, but throughout those 40 years, God fed them miraculously with food from heaven. It was called manna. Day after day it appeared and sustained God's people. It was bread from heaven. Well, it's as if this crowd, they try to provoke Jesus by saying, you know, that meal that you gave us yesterday, that's all well and good, but you remember Moses, how he provided for our ancestors bread day after day after day for 40 years? Well, what sign are you going to give us? If you're like Moses, then you'll give us a sign. This is from the same crowd that just the day before were ready to crown Jesus king. They are beginning to see that he is not the king they hoped he was. But Jesus, in his patient way, he keeps trying to redirect their gaze. In verse 32, he says, it's not Moses that you need. After all, it was God, not Moses, who gave the bread from heaven. And in the same way, it is the Father, it is God the Father, who gives the true bread now. It comes down from heaven, and it gives life to the world. That's his words in verse 33. But this crowd just do not get it. They cannot shift this old way of thinking. They're in that manna mindset, thinking that what they need is something just to be given to them again and again and again. And so they say to Jesus, sir, always give us this bread. You know, it is very easy for us to come to Jesus and even to come to the things that are connected to Jesus, whether that be church or Christians or the Bible. And to do so, hoping that it will meet a particular need that we are very aware of. We can come to those things because they appeal to some need that we have. I mean, I have known people who literally only came to church to get fed. Food, lunch. They came to get fed, and for no other reason. There are some who are drawn to the sense of community or of family. And believe me, that's good and great. If you are drawn by that, then come. There are some who like the sense of belonging to something that is bigger than themselves. Others who come to Jesus because they hope he will heal their sickness. And how often is it the case that when tragedy strikes, people who are living their lives in complete disregard for God all of a sudden start to talk about how they're praying for people. That is coming to Jesus with an empty stomach, hoping that he will fill what you think is lacking here and now, and you can then move on. But all of these hopes, whether it be for church or for God or for Jesus, they are not worth very much unless we realize that we need to come to Jesus because of who he is, not because of what we think we can get from him. You cannot come to Jesus standing over him in judgment. You cannot come to him hoping somehow to put him in your debt by doing good works. No, Jesus has come to give us so much more than temporary fixes to recurring problems. He's come to give life to a world that is dead, even though, by and large, the world doesn't know that it's dead. He has come to give eternal life, to bring us to know God forever. And that leads us into the explanation that Jesus gives from verse 35 down to, say, verse 47, where we've seen these empty stomachs seeking Jesus. And now Jesus says, well, look, see the true bread. See the true bread. And verse 35, you come to our first I am. He says, I am the bread of life. And it's a beautiful picture. In fact, whether you knew the Old Testament background with the manna and all of that or not, it's still a beautiful picture. He says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Yes, Jesus is the one who satisfies all who come to him, to all who believe in him. Here are echoes of some verses from the Old Testament, from Isaiah's prophecy, when Isaiah was presenting to God's people the hope of being restored from their rebellion. He said these words in Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and you labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. He was telling his people to look out for the true bread, the bread that satisfies. And Jesus says it has come, and he is the living bread. But I suppose there is a big question that hangs over Jesus here. Because if he is who he claims to be, then why does this Jewish crowd see him and hear him, and verse 36, they still don't believe? In the 1960s, a marketing strategy to boost the sale of Elvis Presley records went like this. 50 million Elvis Presley fans can't be wrong. And we find that sort of argument compelling, usually. If lots of people like something, then it must be good. And we could use the negative side of that argument here in John 6. 5,000 skeptics surely can't be wrong. Or can they? Jesus tells us that he has come from heaven to fulfill a very specific mission. Look at this from verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, which is that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus has no doubt in his mind, despite the skeptical crowd, that he will fulfill his mission perfectly because he has come to give eternal life to all of those that the Father has given to him. And he is confident that all of them will come. And you see why in verse 44. Because no one can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws them. Unless, as he puts it in verse 45, they're taught by God. Because everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. What Jesus is saying here is that there are two ways that you can look at him. The first is what the Bible elsewhere calls looking at Jesus according to the flesh. And in fact, that's displayed perfectly by this crowd in verse 41 when they're grumbling about Jesus and they can't understand how he could have the gall to try and convince them that he has come from heaven. Because they say, well, we know this guy. Isn't this Joseph's son? We know his mother and father. But there's a cruel irony there because when the crowd think they know something, they actually demonstrate that they don't know something. They don't know Jesus' father. They think they do, but they couldn't be further from knowing God the Father. But the second way to view Jesus is to see beyond the flesh and to see that he is more than just a man. It's to see that his origins are not like ours. He has come from heaven. As God, he has come from the very presence of God. It is to understand that having come from heaven, as he puts it in verse 46, he is the only one who has seen the Father. And if you are to know God and have a relationship with God, then there is no way to do that if you're going to bypass Jesus, because he is the only one who has seen the Father. The only way that we can become convinced of Jesus' identity and of our need to come to him and his willingness to receive us is if God opens our eyes to see it. Now, this crowd, they breathed the same air as the Son of God, and all they could see was Joseph the carpenter's boy, when in fact the bread of life, who gives eternal life, was beckoning them to come. Jesus is an amazing person. He is able to bring people like us back to God. He tells us here that his mission is to make sure that all who come to him are kept safe, that they will last the course. I mean, look again at the grip that Jesus has, how he takes hold of those who come to him in faith. In verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. We usually think of this verse as Jesus saying that he welcomes all who come. And that is true. He most certainly does. But in fact, it probably means all who come and trust in Jesus, he won't ever push them away. He won't suddenly realize that you aren't as good a person as you thought you were. He won't say, oh, actually, I thought you were a bit more cleaned up than that. I'm sorry, I can't be part of you anymore. No, he will never push you away. His commitment to those who come to him is binding. It is eternal. And how Christians need to be reminded of that, don't we? But how reassuring, too, to come to understand that the reason we can have such confidence in the hold that Jesus has on us is because we have understood that our coming to Jesus in faith is a reflection not just of our commitment to him, but of God's prior commitment to us. He first opened our eyes. He first taught us, and we responded in faith. He drew us to Jesus, and we believed. This should not only thrill every Christian, but it should drive us to our knees to ask God to keep on drawing people to Jesus. As we are faithful in holding up Jesus Christ as the Savior whom everyone needs, as we urge people to believe in him, at the same time, surely these verses tell us we must be praying to God that he would draw them to the Savior. When we grasp this, we do not become lazy in sharing the gospel. No, we step forward with greater confidence because God does save people. We pray with greater zeal because it really is God's work to save. We need to ask him to do it. But also we do not downplay the gospel call to everyone to place trust in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the most offensive and confusing part of Jesus' teaching here. If the crowd were offended already, just wait until Jesus is finished. From verse 48 down to 59, Jesus speaks of the necessity of consuming the true bread. We've seen these empty stomachs seeking Jesus. We've seen the true bread, and now we're told to consume the true bread. So you see in verse 48, he restates that beautiful metaphor, I am the bread of life. But now he's going to contrast himself with the manna, the heavenly bread that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. The manna was good for sustaining the life of God's people in the desert, but it could never give them eternal life. And the evidence of that is pretty clear. Just check the records. They all died. But anyone who eats the true bread from heaven will live forever. Now, it's important not to forget the context. This is one block of teaching from Jesus. And even though the imagery develops as it goes on, the core message, it doesn't change. And so when he comes into this picture of eating the bread of life, it's another way of expressing what he's already said. Come to the bread of life and believe. Take this bread and make it yours by faith. But there is an important turn here, because here Jesus tells us how he can give eternal life. Look with me at verse 51. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus Christ really was a human being, made like us. He took on flesh. And it's that flesh that he says he will give for the life of the world. Do you see what sort of language that is there? It's the language of substitution. He says he's going to give his life in order that the world might have life. We're being pointed forward here to the cross, where Jesus will lay down his life. And I think that is why he introduces the language of blood. Not just for effect, it's a testimony to his impending death and the value of that death to the believer. How can he give us his flesh to eat, they ask in verse 52. It's a question of utter confusion. For those who have been thinking of Jesus in materialistic terms and have not been able to shake it, they are utterly lost here. Jewish law forbade the consumption of blood. It prohibited eating meat that still had any blood in it, even. And so the imagery here is so offensive to Jewish ears. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Over the centuries, some have seen in these verses a picture of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, body and blood. But this is almost certainly not a lesson on communion. And one of the chief reasons I say that is that if you read on in John's Gospel, when it comes to the night before Jesus' death, John doesn't record for us the instituting of the Lord's Supper. But what Jesus is pointing to here is the same sort of thing that we point to when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He is pointing to the reality of his death and his death in the place of sinners. The language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, for us actually in the 21st century, it's not that unusual. Have you ever devoured a book? Have you ever seen someone drinking in every word that someone speaks? I have. And in the same way, we need to be all in with Jesus. We need to be enthralled with him. We need to believe in him. We need to dedicate ourselves to him. To believe that when he laid down his life, when he gave his flesh for the life of the world, it was for my life. It's all about him. What counts is how we relate to him. He is the bread of life, not because he simply gives life, but because he is life in himself. And you, when you trust in Jesus by faith, you come into eternal life because you're joined to him. You share in his life. You share in the life of God. So whatever it is today that you think you most need, even if you are coming to Jesus and your stomach is empty, let these words of Jesus in John 6 show you the deepest need that you have, the need for him, the need for forgiveness of sins, the need for true life that gives hope beyond death, hope that Jesus will raise us at the last day to be with him forever. You need him. And we never will want to feed anywhere else when we come to him. We never will lose our appetite for Jesus, because the closer we draw to him, the more satisfying we find him to be. And how we need that. We've thought about the ups and downs, even of this last week. What is it that prevents us from just giving up? We've tasted the goodness of God to us in Christ. And we know that even that goodness is just a foretaste of the full goodness that is to come. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Look to him today and believe, and you will have eternal life because you will have Jesus himself. Amen. Well, thanks again for joining us today. That brings our live stream service to an end. I just want to close with a closing benediction. These are words which are modified from Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, and with these we'll close. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great power to all who believe. Amen.